The doctrine of premillennialism is a system of theology. And it is, in some respects, just like the New International Version. It's transdenominational. You cannot limit it to any particular denomination, because those who would be considered conservative, those who would be considered fundamental denominationals, certainly, or denominations, would certainly be, at least in some part, afflicted with premillennialism. The particular subject that I have to deal with today is one of those component parts of premillennialism, and you need to understand that it is a very involved system. And that there are many aspects of it, there are many ideas about it, and all of these ultimately will come together and they will present the overall view of the millennial doctrine. And as you do with anything that is made up of smaller component parts, if you destroy one of them, then you've destroyed the system. Certainly, you can destroy the system by destroying the basic argument that I'm going to be looking at today concerning the land promise that God made to Abraham. Because it is an essential part of this doctrine. Have you ever noticed that every time there's a little uprising or a little problem that arises in the Middle East surrounding the nation of Israel, how you begin to hear the signs of the times and the ideas that possibly Christ is going to come in the immediate future? Part of this particular idea comes from the very doctrine that we're going to be studying together this morning. Because you see, in their basic idea that there were promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning the descendants of Abraham were to inherit the promised land, and God has not yet fulfilled those promises. And certainly in the millennium reign, when Christ is supposed to bring all of the Jews back to Israel, will be a fulfillment of that. And we're going to look at this particular doctrine, and I'm going, or have been assigned, has God kept the land promise that He made to Israel? Brother Foy E. Wallace was one of the leaders of those who opposed the millennial doctrine when it tried to take over the church some 50, 60 years ago. And if you do not have his book, God's Prophetic Word, I would encourage you to do everything in your power to get this, though some of the newer ideas of the millennial doctrine might be a little different than what Brother Wallace dealt with in those particular times. There are still the basic threads, the basic component parts that deal with this particular concept. Brother Wallace, in that magnificent volume, presents the idea, a chapter on the consequences of premillennialism. And those things, those subtitles, those subsections of that particular chapter, he says that premillennialism denies that Christ is now reigning. It annuls the gospel dispensation. It makes God false to His promise. It alternates Christianity and Judaism. It minimizes the gospel of Jesus Christ and belittles the church. It revokes the Great Commission. It nullifies salvation to the Gentiles now and demotes Jesus Christ from His throne in heaven and puts Him on a throne here on the earth, His footstool. And worse than that, my friends, it makes the first coming of Christ a failure. This is why I say that the doctrine of premillennialism strikes at the very heart of the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. But as we attune ourselves to the very subject that has been assigned unto me, we're going to deal with the subject of the land of promise. That particular part of the land that God had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and verses following, if you'll turn over there very hurriedly. I want to focus primarily on verse number 7. I don't have time to deal with all of the readings of the verses, but in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, the Bible says that the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." That's all that we need to read in that particular passage, because it introduces the concept of the land promise. Turn on over in your Bibles to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, where God told Abram to lift up his eyes, and he said, "Look toward the place from that where thou art, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Skip down to verse number 17, please. "Arise, walk through the land, and the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." Now, friends, here are the first concepts of the idea of the promise that God had made to Israel concerning the land that they were to inherit at a later time. If you'll skip over to Acts chapter 7 and verse number 17, and you don't have to read this because I just want to make the point concerning the idea that at that promise made in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15 and verse 17, the man Stephen sets forth very clearly that indeed God had fulfilled that. Watch what he says in Acts 7, verse 17. But when the time of the promise grew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Down in verses 35 and 37, he mentions Moses and he says he brought them out. Now, Stephen says that when the time came for the fulfillment of that promise that God made to Abraham, the children of Israel were down in Egypt and they began to multiply. And so we understand from inspiration that it was God's intention at that time when the children of Israel began to multiply in Egypt that it was time to bring them into the promised land. But now, based upon the concept of millennialism, somewhere between that time and today, God has not fulfilled the promise. But let's see what the Bible says. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 4 and following, God speaking unto Moses, he said, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And down verse 8, he said, I will bring you into the land according to the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it you for an inheritance. The premillennial idea is that God has not yet fulfilled that promise. And it is sometime in the future that that promise will be fulfilled. That's why, my friends, there is so much concern about the events that transpire in the Palestine or the land of Israel today. Because they say God is going to fulfill this and there's going to be the great conflagration, the great tribulation that leads us to what they call the end times. And the land promise is a part of that eschatology. So you need to keep that in mind. But let's look a little further. Because God added to this, and consider the thoughts, if you would, the idea that he was going to give them what we would call the extended land promise. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 15 for just a moment. And in verse number 7, concerning the idea, he presents that I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Down in verses 13 and 14, he gives what is sometimes referred to as the extended land promise. He broadens the borders somewhat, if I may use that terminology. And if we had time to read this, and I'm not going to take the time, but certainly it is an extension of that particular promise that God had already made as he defines the boundaries of the land. And then if you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 17 and verse number 8, he says that I will give it unto thee and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. We're going to come back to that verse, but underline everlasting possession. And he said, I will be their God. Now friends, there's not a one of us here, I would think I'm safe in saying, that does not agree that God is going to fulfill his promise. And so you and I need to understand that if God has not yet fulfilled that land promise, he will fulfill it by the very nature of God. He has to fulfill it. But if he has fulfilled this land promise that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their descendants, the nation of Israel, then there is no future in our future fulfillment of that promise. And my friends, if there is no future fulfillment demanded by the Scriptures, then premillennialism of and by itself caves in on itself. You've destroyed it. That's not the only way you can destroy it, but that's just one of the many ways. Because, as I've already said, it is a system of theology. And that is the heart and the core of the beliefs and the actions of many people. To them, that is more important than the fact that Jesus Christ died upon the cross for the sins of the world. This is why, as one speaker has already brought out, that our country, as a nation, our government, bends over backwards to satisfy and to pacify the nation of Israel. I have no problem with that as an ally. I have problems with it because of the basis from which it comes. And friends, it is the doctrine of millennialism. And if you don't understand that, you need to understand it. You need to wake up and conceive of that. Well, there's the land promise. There is the extended land promise. Now let's see what the Bible has to say. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse number 8, as God is speaking unto Moses, in a part of that particular verse, he presents the idea that I've come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up in out of that land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Keep that thought in mind. Skip down to verse number 17 of Exodus chapter 3, and you'll find that he says the same thing, and he denotes the peoples whose land he is going to give to the children of Israel. Consider, if you would, a statement found in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse number 24. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Now all of these passages are read with the basic idea to establish the point that, inspiration, beyond a shadow of a doubt, says that when God was bringing the children of Israel out of the promised land, or out of the land of Egypt, out of the captivity, or the burdensome place there, Egypt, that God's intention was to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham. That was God's plan. Now watch it, please. Either God has fulfilled that or he has not. There's no third alternative. He either has or he hasn't. It has, in times past, been fulfilled, or it has not. Look, if you would, please, over to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Remember, this is after they have wandered 40 years in the wilderness, which is pronounced upon them because of their rebellion against God. And in Joshua chapter 5, we read for the children of Israel, reading verse 6, Joshua 5, verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, and to whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. You remember that God pronounced that they would have to wander 40 years in the wilderness, a year for every day the spies were in the promised land. You've rebelled against me. You said, well, our children are going to die. They're going to be consumed. And he says, your children's going to go into the promised land. You won't. You rebelled. And that's the very thing that is under contemplation here in this particular passage. But we understand, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I want you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles, to Joshua chapter 21, and I think this is the clincher. We could read Nehemiah chapter 9 also. But in Joshua chapter 21, and I think Brother Sweeten or someone has already mentioned this passage, my friend. And as you read this, understand that some who are in the millennial camp still hold the view that though God said this through Joshua, in essence, God just didn't really know what he was talking about. Joshua was more or less mistaken. Now, isn't that a shame? That a man will hold to a false doctrine to the point that he'll deny the inspiration of the Scriptures. Read with me Joshua 21. You know what it says. 43 through 45. Joshua says, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. That's either true or false. God either fulfilled it or he didn't. And if he didn't, then there is reflection that is cast upon the book of Joshua, my friends. And when you cast reflection upon the book of Joshua, then you have to cast reflection upon the Apostle Paul, the writer, I think, of the book of Hebrews, because he referred to a man by the name of Joshua, that when he led them into the promised land, that was not the rest. And so that cast reflection upon the Apostle Paul. You've destroyed the Bible, my friends. That passage teaches us that it was fulfilled, and I asked you the question, was it? It either is or it is not. There's no alternative. Verse 44. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all He sware unto their fathers, and they stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hand. There fail not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. There fail not aught. Brother Eddie, you can't even get any more odder than odd, can you? All came to pass. As I say, you can't get any more odder than all. Now, friends, this passage is either teaching that God fulfilled the promise or He did not fulfill the promise. I affirm that I'm going to stand beside Joshua and affirm that He did fulfill it. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9, if you would. Very hurriedly, we want to look here at this particular statement that is from the inspired writer. And notice here in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 8, or 7 and 8, I'm sorry. Notice here he says, Thou art the Lord, the God which did choose Abraham and brought us him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave us him the name of Abraham and found us his heart faithful before thee and made us a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites. He mentions all this. He says, To give it, I say, to his seed and hast performed thy words. Now Nehemiah, written about 450 years before the time of Christ, Nehemiah was instrumental in rebuilding the walls around the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. After they had returned, it had been there several decades, Nehemiah appears on the scene. He says, Let's build the walls. And in this particular book, it says, God has performed it. May I ask a question? Did He? Or did He not? That's the question, my friends, that we have to answer. I suggest that He did indeed fulfill all that He had written and all that He had promised. Consider with me again the larger land now for just a moment, that broader thought that we presented from Genesis chapter 15 as He names the river Euphrates unto Egypt. Consider, if you would, in 2 Samuel chapter 8 concerning David after he smote Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, he said, and he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. He went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. Question, did he or did he not? That's what we've got to determine, my friends. I think that I will stand with inspiration. Concerning the statement of Solomon in 1 Kings 4:21, And Solomon reigned over all of the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistine and unto the borders of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. What did he do? Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river. What do you think river is under consideration? You know what it is. Unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. My friends, we need to think very seriously about that. I contend without hesitation, without apology, that God has indeed fulfilled His land promise. How much time do I have? 10, 15 minutes. You know, my friends, as we look at this particular thing, I want to emphasize this because I think it needs to be advocated. Premillennialism strikes at the very heart of the omniscience and omnipotence of God. You think about it. God was not aware of what some people were going to do. Of course, Peter says that the prophets told about the time that Judas would betray, but he didn't know that the Jews were going to reject Jesus. Friends, that's the heart and the core of the matter. Brother Frank Chesser, yes, sir, presented an idea, or the sermon was, is premillennialism a system of infidelity? Indeed it is. It destroys the very nature and the characteristics of Jehovah God. That's why I detest the doctrine, my friends. And if you're here today and you are one who holds to the premillennial view, I ask you simply to consider very seriously the implications of your doctrine. But another thought. Many people are not aware of this, my friends, but the land promise God made to Abraham was conditional. Are you aware of that fact? Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 through 26. Now, I'm not going to take time to read all of this, but he is simply saying, you're coming into the promised land, said, and you turn from me, this is what I'm going to do to you. Look at Deuteronomy 4, 26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereinto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. The land promise was conditional. So many people are not aware of this, dear people. And if you had time, you could read 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 3 through 7, where the same idea is presented. Look with me very hurriedly back to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua in verse 14, as he speaks to the children of Israel, he says, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and your souls that not one thing hath failed of the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. Isn't it strange? Joshua felt God had fulfilled that. Skip on down, if you would, to about verse number 15. Therefore, says Joshua, it shall come to pass that as all good things are come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord, listen close, bring upon you all evil things. Are you listening? Until he have destroyed you from off this good land, which the Lord your God hath given you. The land promise was conditional. Now, if you'll remember back in Genesis chapter 17 in verse number 8, we mentioned the idea where God, speaking unto Abraham, that this land promise, he says, an everlasting covenant. You're going to hear that. It's an everlasting covenant. The Jews have been over there, but you see, it's an everlasting covenant. And to them, the word everlasting means eternal every time, but it doesn't. It is very clear in the teaching of the Bible that the word everlasting does not always mean eternal. Jusenius says concerning this word, he says it most often refers to future times in such a manner that it is the term or the limit to which is always defined from the nature of the thing itself. The theological word book of the Old Testament says that it is used more than 300 times to indicate indefinite continuance into the very distant future. Indefinite continuance. Let's follow this reasoning. Concerning the idea of the promise that God made, let's look at the word everlasting very hurriedly. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 11 through 13, concerning the covenant of circumcision, he said it would be an everlasting covenant. Now, did God intend for circumcision to be eternal covenant with Israel? Exodus chapter 40, verses 12 through 16, concerning the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. He says, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting, there's our word, priesthood, throughout their generations. If that's the case, and it means everlasting, means eternal, then what about Psalms 110, verse 4? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the Hebrew writer applied it to Christ. But you see, the Hebrew writer didn't know that it was an everlasting covenant, which means eternal. My friends, when you support false doctrine, these are the problems that you get into. In Leviticus chapter 24, concerning the showbread, it is mentioned there that it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire for a perpetual statute. Our word perpetual is the same word. Consider in Exodus chapter 31, verse 16, concerning the Sabbath day. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. I want to ask you a question. Are we still bound to keep the Sabbath today? I'm not talking about what the religious world teaches about Sunday being the Sabbath day. I'm not talking about what does the Bible teach. Friends, it is clear that the word everlasting does not mean eternal in every occasion. That word that was translated anyway. Consider Leviticus 16, verses 33 and 34. The Day of Atonement. But it said there that it is an everlasting statute unto you. Eternal? Then do we not still have to have the Day of Atonement? In Numbers 19, verse 21, concerning the waters of separation, it is to be a perpetual statute. Does that mean everlasting? Or eternal in that sense, or is it limited within the frame of time of and by itself? What about Exodus 30 and verse number 8? What about the burning of incense? It is presented in Exodus 30, verse 8. It is a perpetual incense. And so we come back to the idea of the land promise as being an everlasting covenant. No. God understood that the time was coming that the Christ would come into the world and he would no longer have need for a physical place for his physical people, the nation of Israel, in the sense that they were the blood descendants of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. But when the Christ would come, that need would no longer be, my friends, and so the promise was for a period of time. And I want you to keep in passage. How much time to have, Barry? 8 minutes? Good. I want you to keep in mind a passage that is stated in Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 6. God speaking through the prophet said, I am the Lord, I change not. What's the point? Therefore, are you listening? Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. God made a promise. Malachi, evidently the last writer of the Old Testament. And you look back to all of the Old Testament and all that God had to deal with, all that God faced, and as he was determined to bring Christ into the world as a Savior. But you see, when Malachi wrote, there was still a promise that God had made. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And at Malachi's time, it was not fulfilled. They were still in the land. My friends, there's no doubt in my mind at all that I freely and gladly and without hesitation affirm that God has fulfilled the land promise. And if the land promise has been fulfilled, there is no promise yet unfulfilled relative to the nation of Israel inhabiting the promised land. And therefore, the consequence of this is the millennial doctrine falls in on itself. It just crumbles in towards the middle. Brother Wallace, many years ago, challenged the premillennialist, go to the time after the restoration of the children of Israel from the Babylonian captivity and find one prophetic utterance about a return to the promised land. My friends, we need to understand that those prophetic utterances were issued or uttered before the Babylonian captivity. And God said, I'm going to send you into captivity. I'm going to punish you, but I'm going to bring you back. And they were referring to the restoration of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. And I challenge any millennialist today, find one single passage after the restoration from the Babylonian captivity, one passage that even hints at the idea of a return to the promised land. And my friends, unless you like different shades of blue, don't you hold your breath till they find one. Because there's not one to be found. God has fulfilled. He brought through Joshua and ultimately through David and through Solomon, He fulfilled every promise that He made. You know, in Luke chapter 17, the question was posed by the enemies of Christ. When's the kingdom coming? You remember that? When's the kingdom coming? You remember Jesus' statement? The kingdom of God, listen, is within you. And where you are, the kingdom goes. You can't drive a stake out here and say, these are the outer limits of the kingdom. You could in Israel. This is the land of Israel. Here's the northern boundary, the western boundary, etc., etc. You can't do that in the kingdom of God, my friend, because it's universal. God's scheme of redemption called for a nation of people, the descendants of Abraham, through which the Christ was ultimately to come. And when that promise was realized, when it was brought to fruition, there was no need for physical descendants of Abraham. And if there were, just look at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Find a Jew today who can prove they are the descendants of Abraham. I want genealogical proof, just like Abraham, or just like Matthew, just like Luke. I want proof. Again, don't hold your breath. Unless you like several shades of blue, my friends, because you're going to turn blue till they find it. God has fulfilled His promise in the Christ. And the last thought I want to present for your consideration, and the lesson is yours. Where are you looking today? At the cross or following man? We need to think.